Harvest podcasts featuring Pastor Greg Laurie are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive Pastor Greg's free online daily devotions or to become a Harvest partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Good morning. What a gorgeous day, isn't it? Wow, it's almost like summer. After all that rain, we finally have some sunshine and actually some heat out there. So hope you all are comfortable in here. If not, just start fanning yourselves, because I probably am right there with you. Oh, what a great chapter, isn't it, to be studying the Word of God. There is nothing like going through the Scriptures verse by verse, is there? And what an amazing contrast it is between the two other letters that we've studied. Well, the other letters, more than two, with James and Peter and now John. It's incredible, isn't it, how unique their personalities come through in their writings. And that encourages me, because sometimes we think that when we become Christians that God's going to scrap the old you altogether, and you're going to become a wholly different person. You're going to lose your personality and your individuality, and that isn't the case at all, as we can see in the letters that we've studied. I mean, we saw the personalities of Peter and James so clearly in their writings, and now we come to the Apostle John, who is by far one of the most intriguing characters in all the New Testament. And that's reflected in the way he writes, isn't it? I mean, profound things. He is so amazing and unique, because he writes about these unbelievably sublime subjects, and yet he uses basically one-syllable words. And the words are so simple, a child can grasp them, but boy, are they ever weighty, aren't they? I mean, we could really have spent a lot longer in this first chapter, but we have lots more to do. We have more ground to cover before the end of the year. So, you know what? I titled this chapter, for me, I titled it Fellowship with God. And before I begin, I want to share with you, I happened to be watching Oprah the other day. You know, this is her last year, and she's had some amazing, interesting interviews that I found. I just went ahead and DVR'd them. Is that what it is? You call it DVR when you record things now? Not VCR, DVR. Anyway, I recorded some of her episodes because I found her interviews so interesting, and she had on Goldie Hawn and an expert in happiness, and I found that to be a very interesting subject, considering we are going to be looking at joy in this epistle, and she had some interesting things to say, as did her guest Goldie Hawn, but the person that had the most factual information was a guy who wrote a book called something like Finding Your Happiness in the Blue Zones or something like that. There are blue zones around the world that are places where people are the most happy. And so they've studied this, and they found out that the happiest place, at least in the United States of America, was San Luis Obispo. And the reason was because they said they had taken out the main street and put in large sidewalks so people have to interact with each other. Now, that's an interesting aspect of happiness, that it has to do with connecting with other people. But they also found out that the happiest occupations, and they listed the top four, and I don't know if you have any idea what those were, but it was kind of surprising. The number one that they listed was travel agent. The second one, which her audience completely listed as one of the lowest on the happiness quotient, was the clergy. So I'm happy to announce that. The next was special ed teachers, and the last was firefighters. And what they found out, the common denominator between all of these, is that they have to do with occupations that involve people, helping people. And they said that that kind of connectedness, once again, contributed to their happiness. And they also found out that if you will join a club that requires you to meet once a month, that it is the equivalent of doubling your income in its effect on your happiness level, okay? So joining a club that meets once a month, interesting stuff, isn't it? And the one thing that was also interesting about those four occupations is that the average income of travel agent, clergy, special ed teacher, and firefighter was $50,000 a year. Which was not what Oprah's income is, I would venture to say. She was absolutely shocked that most people, when asked how much money they felt like they needed to make to be happy, only said $75,000. She goes, really? She said, boy, I would have thought it would have been $100,000 because, you know, there's just this big number. But apparently, your income has very little to do with how happy you are. Going back to the idea of connecting and touching people and fellowshipping with people, we Christians know a little bit more about that than most people do. We know it on a much deeper level than that. But they have discovered that when they studied babies, especially in recent history, the babies that were put in orphanages in places like Romania, where the government had encouraged women to have children that they were very impoverished and couldn't afford to raise. So consequently, many of these children they were being encouraged by the government to have were ended up in orphanages. And the orphanages were so full that there was no way to give full care and attention to these babies. And even though these babies might have been fed and diapered and given the essentials to life, they were not touched or held, and they discovered that these babies failed to develop normally. So we realize that deep inside our emotional and our physiological, biological makeup is this need for connection, this need for fellowship and for love. And that is why I titled this chapter, Fellowship with God. We read that tremendous phrase in verse 3, that says, our fellowship is with the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ. And I don't know if it struck you the way it struck me, the fact that this is even possible, that we could have fellowship with God. Not that we would learn about God or know about God, but that we are invited to interact, to exchange with, to partner with God. And that is what that Greek word koinonia means. It's an ordinary Greek word, and we all know it because we all are part of this Bible study, and we've all been to our koinonia fellowships, and we've heard the word defined as everything with having things in common and communion and sharing. But in the original language of the time, Greek, it was a common word that spoke of a business partnership mostly. And Peter, James, and John were in koinonia with each other as fishermen. So the apostles took this pretty common Greek word and used it to explain or to coin the phrase that we would have fellowship or partnership with God. What an amazing thing is that? That we would be able to share and interact with God. That is such an incredible thing. And if it's true that we can interact with God, as John invites us to have fellowship with him and the other eyewitnesses and apostles, if it's true that we can do that, then isn't it by far and away the most important thing you will ever do with your life? If God really does exist, we not only believe in him, but we must share in him. And there is nothing else that is going to satisfy us. Nothing else is going to bring us peace, contentment, and joy apart from that fellowship with God. And in recent months, I've been given some beautiful cards. And at Christmas time, we often get cards with gorgeous scenes on them. And one card that I got in recent months is a picture of a Japanese garden. And I happen to be partial to Japanese gardens. I don't know if you've ever been to the Huntington Library in Pasadena and seen that beautiful scenario where they built this little miniature version of a Japanese house with the little bridge and the trees and the brook that flows by it. It's the most beautiful picture. And to me, you can see and feel what I think of as a peaceful, serene scene. And there are times when I look at that card and I want to just sort of enter into it, like Alice through the looking glass. I want to walk into that scene. I want to be there because life is crazy and life is busy and the 91 freeway is insane at traffic time. And we just want to escape at times and go to a different place. But Even places like that will never hold contentment for us, because we cannot be content within nature, with things, or even with relationships if we haven't first found our contentment in God. So that is our subject this morning, fellowship with God. And I have 3 points. You can jot these down and make this part of your note outline. First of all, that it is possible, verses 1-2. Second of all, that the results of this fellowship, which is possible, is not only fellowship with God, but fellowship with each other and joy. And thirdly, how is this, and that's verses 3 and 4, and thirdly, how this fellowship is nurtured and maintained, and that is the remaining verses, verses 5-10. So let's think about first that it is possible. And I know that when we read these words, they can seem like just words. Like I say, one-syllable words, very familiar words, most of them. But I want you to just sort of stand back for a minute and ask yourself, do you know anything about what this fellowship with God means? Has it entered your realm of experience in your relationship with God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ? And that it is not just for certain holy people or saints or apostles that experience the depth of that relationship, but it's available to all of us. Do you know anything about it? Verse 3 says, John saying, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you also may have this fellowship with us. And that fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we want to know more about this fellowship. We want to enter into a deeper koinonia with you. You are light, and you spoke into the darkness of this world at creation, and you separated the darkness from the light, and we ask that you would do the same in our lives today. Speak into our lives that we might hear your voice, and we might know you and become more deeply and intimately acquainted with you, and thus experience the fellowship and joy that you promise. We ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen. Some people, when we talk to them about Jesus Christ and Christianity and our relationship with God, will say things like this. They'll say, well, I am so happy for you that you have this religion and that you have found God, so to speak. And, you know, they talk to us as if it has nothing to really do with facts and reality. It's sort of a state of bliss and a state of mind that we've sort of worked ourselves up into, that it's our own private, subjective experience, that it's not really anything to do with something that actually is real and tangible and living and true. It's just your own experience of God, and they're very happy for us. You know, it's great, and it's great you read your Bible and you go to church and all of that, but it's sort of a patronizing tone that they take, sort of like, I don't need that, but you do, so we're very happy for you. And that's a pretty common thought nowadays, that religious belief is something that is altogether separate from facts or from evidence. It's a state of mind, and it's nothing to be based in the real world. Well, let's read what John says. And I'm going to be reading to you from one of my favorite translations. And it is the Phillips translation. Sometimes it's helpful to get out a different translation, isn't it? Because you just sort of hear it slightly differently. If you're familiar with the King James or the New King James, it's nice to sort of take a little vacation from that and hear it in a slightly different, more common, ordinary words. So I'm going to read that to you right now. It says, we are writing to you about something which has always existed, and yet we ourselves actually heard and saw with our own eyes, something with which we had opportunity to observe closely and even to hold in our hands, something of the word of life. For it was life which appeared before us, and we saw it. We are eyewitnesses of it and are now writing to you about it. It was the very life of all ages, the life that has always existed with the Father, which has actually become visible in person to us. We repeat, we really saw and heard what we are now writing to you about, and we want you to be with us in this fellowship with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. We write and tell you about it so that our joy together may be complete. Isn't that a great translation? I love those words. We heard, we saw, we touched. And what John is saying is at a point and a moment in history, the God of the universe, the invisible God who is spirit and that no human being could ever lay eyes on and live, became a human being, became one of us. This is the incarnation. It is possible. We know this because it is true. John testified of it, and he has written to us about it, that the physical life of Christ was flesh and blood. It wasn't that he became flesh and blood and that he ceased to become flesh and blood, but that he became flesh and blood, went to the cross and died, and that same flesh was risen again from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he lives today to make intercession for you and me. Myths are different than what we read in this passage. Some people say Jesus was a myth, that he was an ordinary man, and we have attributed to him, you know, the attributes or qualities of deity. No, that isn't true. Because myths, like the Greek mythologies, were not dated. They weren't part of history. They weren't observable. They were repeated and exaggerated, and they were written down, but they were not dated. They were not part of history. They didn't enter into time. Gods Zeus and Athena were gods that came often, they believed, to walk among men, take appearance as men, but then they left and went back to their abode with the other gods. This is so different from what we read in the Bible. What we read in the Bible is dated. It is evidenced. It is written for us. And this is what historical Christianity has always believed, that God became flesh and blood. The early church fathers, Irenaeus and Tertullian and later on Augustine, knew that when people could not read the words for themselves because they were not literate, they had to make it simple enough for them to understand. And so they created these creeds. And within the creeds, they included the important historical facts that are essential for us to believe as Christians. A creed that might go something like this: I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. And I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. And on the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. And that he will come again to judge the living and the dead. You see, in that creed, you see the essentials. And one of the most important bedrock essentials of that creed was the incarnation, the life, the death, the crucifixion, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And John is starting with that, that our faith, though it is subjective and does result in great joy and fellowship, it is based in truth. And it's so important that we understand that. When people talk about their aesthetic experiences of God, what are they based on? Ours is based upon truth and upon fact that is written. There is evidence. And if you're going to be making claims as great as having fellowship with God, you better have a foundation that is strong enough and wide enough to support it. The eternal God became man. So how is it that we come to a knowledge of this truth? Look at verse 2. It says, this life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and we testify to it and proclaim it to you. And I want you to circle those words, seen, testify, and proclaim. And then drop down to verse 4, where John says, and we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. You can circle that as well. We have seen it, we testify to it, we proclaim it, and we are writing it to you. John, at age 90 now, perhaps, was writing the cyclical letter to the churches around where he was living at the time, most likely in Ephesus. John, who was the first to follow Jesus, who saw his miraculous signs, saw him walk on water, saw him multiply loaves and fishes, saw him raise Lazarus from the dead, witnessed his transfiguration, heard his teaching, which inasmuch as the signs were significant, his teaching was unlike the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees because it had authority and his life backed it up. And then not only did he hear his teaching, but he was there at the cross and watched Jesus Christ die, witnessed his last moments on earth. He was the first with the Apostle Peter, who outran Peter to the tomb, and without having to go in and critically examine the linen cloths, he was the first of the apostles to believe. He saw and believed in the resurrection. And at this ripe old age of 90, with all of his faculties and all of the things that he had witnessed and experienced in his life, he is saying, this is the testimony that is unwavering and true, which we proclaim and which we write. And that's why the Bible is so important, ladies. That's why we study it, because it is true, and we need to be able to read it and understand it for ourselves. That's why your minds are so important. That's why the books that you select to read and influence you are so important. Do you know who established the first public schools in America? It was the Christians. It was the Puritans, the evil Puritans, if you're studying in school nowadays, those terrible men, as the revisionists of history would like us to view them, those narrow-minded men. They established the first public schools because they felt if everyone could read and write, then everyone could discover these great truths in the Bible for themselves and understand them and experience God for themselves, rather than through a priest or through someone else. But truth, ladies, isn't just academic. It's important that we have these orthodox beliefs and that we have the scriptures to study. But John goes beyond that. He tells us that truth isn't just evidenced or plain or dry, but truth is irresistible and it is attractive. When Jesus called the disciples to follow him, they were drawn in not only by his teaching, but they were drawn in by the beauty of his goodness. John writes, "We beheld his glory, full of grace and truth." So that is the possibility of fellowship with God, to be drawn in by these great truths. But what are the results of this fellowship? What is the evidence in our lives if we have this fellowship? If you are married, those of you, and have good marriages, and your heart is linked to your husband like linked to no other human being, you find yourself, especially over the course of the years, thinking alike, liking the same things. There are times when I can finish Greg's sentences for him, and he can finish my sentences for me. If he's not with me and I'm in a situation and I'm thinking about Greg, I know how he will view and judge the situation that I'm in. We share with each other. We see the world through each other's eyes. We have the same interests and the same loves as one another. It's a good example of what fellowship with God is like. We will see things through his eyes, and it results in what is important to God is important to us. And what is important to God? Fellowship, not only with him, but with each other. The fellowship with the saints, the communion of the saints, which results in this great joy. You can't wait to share good news with someone you really love, can you? You can't wait to, the other day we got this amazing crate of grapefruits. We get this Fruit of the Month Club that someone gave us, Harry and David. Have you ever had those? And they're so wonderful. I got a great crate of ripe, amazing grapefruits. And as soon as I opened the box up, I could smell the perfume of those grapefruits. They were just at the absolute peak of ripeness. And as I sliced that grapefruit open, the juices just spilled all over the cutting board. And I took one bite and I was like, okay, I got to stop right now. I got to call Greg in here. Greg, come in here. You've got to taste this grapefruit. It is like, it is so sweet. It's like candy. But that's what fellowship is like, isn't it? When you have fellowship with someone and you want to share those good things with them, there is a connection between Christian hearts that John is writing about. that our joy would be full because we share it with one another. We don't grow in our faith by isolating ourselves. Our human nature, as I already pointed out early in those stats from Oprah's show, is made for fellowship. And it's not just some club, a social club that we go to join and meet in once a month that creates that kind of joy. This is a joy that comes from being a part of the family of God. Of course, I'm a Christian, and I can't understand why anybody would not want to be part of this great fellowship. Why someone would find the church something that puts them off. Because I have discovered within the church, iron sharpening iron. I have in my friendships been comforted, been encouraged, been prayed for, been ministered to in tangible and non-tangible ways. And I think everyone should be part of that supreme fellowship. I want everyone to have that experience. And 1 Corinthians 16:26 is this beautiful little verse. It says, when you meet together, one will sing, another will teach, another will tell some special revelation God has given. Everything that is done that it might strengthen you. If you have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, you will have fellowship with other believers. You will care for each other. In just the recent months since Christmas, in our groups and within our group leaders, there have been some really serious needs, very difficult situations that are being faced, hard things with children and with families and with jobs. And it has been such an amazing thing to watch the body of Christ rally around those in need, those who are hurting, and minister to them. Where else can you find that but in the body of Christ? Okay, so that brings me to my third point. How is this fellowship to be nurtured and maintained? And let's read verses 5 through 10. This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But let's say this together. This was our memory verse. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Verse 5 says, this is the message that we proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. When you come to a sentence like that, you just have to unpack it. Again, it's those amazing one-syllable, simple words that John uses that can go right past us. But as you begin to think about it, what is light? You know, this analogy that he chooses, it's a metaphor. God is light. Light is what? Light is beautiful. Light is attractive. Light is pure. Light exposes things. Light is lightning fast. Light is so many things. And as you begin to think of the qualities and the characteristics of God, when we think about light, everything starts coming together like this beautiful gem or jewel. Like I said, you have to unpack that word to realize the richness and the fullness in it. And I often think about how Greg packs his suitcases. And he puts more into a suitcase and takes more on a trip than any human being has ever taken that I know of. He has things and spare things. So when I forget mine, I have his. And it's a joy to be able to use those. It's not such a joy to have to pack them for him, because oftentimes we're sitting on our suitcases and standing on our suitcases trying to close them after we've come back as we're leaving from a trip and unpacked and then coming back from the trip. It's harder to get everything back into the bag that it came out of. But that's like this word light. It's so beautiful. It's so rich. It's full of treasures and jewels. And while others tell us what God does or what God says in Scripture, John tells us, seems that John alone tells us what God is. God is light. Let's think about just two of those attributes that we can attribute to God. First of all, that God is a supreme intelligence in the universe. He holds the key to all wisdom and all knowledge. And secondly, that he is the sublime purity and goodness. He is the definition of goodness and purity. So supreme intelligence, truth, and light, enlightenment is God, and that he is sublime purity and holiness and goodness, untainted by any moral darkness or deficiency, perfect goodness. Unlike any of us, God is untouched by darkness. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Some people say that if you want to be enlightened, that you need to know yourself. You need to look within yourself. And that phrase, know thyself, is an old phrase. It goes all the way back to the temple of Apollo at Delphi. On the cornice of that ancient temple was inscribed those words, know thyself. But that's easier said than done, isn't it, to know yourself? It seems the more you look within yourself, the more darkness and the more shadows and the more contradictions you find. When I look inside myself, I find confusion many times. If we want to know ourselves, we must know God first. The Bible says, not know thyself, but know God. Sort of like the way we, when we think about knowing ourselves, it's the way we look at photographs of ourselves. How many of you save photographs of yourself that are not flattering? It's the first thing you do if someone gives you a picture. Here, I got a picture of you, and it's not a good picture. What do you do with it? Do you keep it and frame it and put it up so you can look at it? No, absolutely not. Chances are you'll bury it in some drawer, or more than likely, you're going to pitch it into the trash, right? It's because we don't want to see these things about ourselves that we don't like to see. If we look within ourselves, we can often be like Garrison Keillor's fictional town, Lake Wobegon. Have you ever listened to his radio program on NPR? Look it up sometime. It's really quite charming. He tells fictional stories, and he's only on the radio. There was a book, but by and large, you hear his stories on the radio. And he tells about this fictional town, Lake Wobegon, where all the men are strong, all the women are good-looking, and all the children are above average. And that's what it's like sometimes when we look or think about ourselves, isn't it? We want to believe the best about ourselves. It's not very often that we see ourselves as we truly are, especially as we are in God's sight. Unlocking the secrets of human personality is not our way of discovering truth. God is supreme intelligence and wisdom. And if we would know ourselves, we would know God, God who is light. Know God, and you will know yourself. The trouble with all of us is that within ourselves is we live in a state of darkness, various states of darkness. And I know if knowing God is possible and if it is satisfying, then why don't more people want to know God? Why don't more people come to this great, incredible knowledge of the truth? If it's really something that God extends to every human being, come to me, the fountain of living waters, drink from this, you will be satisfied. Why don't more people come? Well, some people say it's because, well, Christianity is a religion for those who aren't very smart. It's a religion for those who don't understand the world and science and evolution and sociology. And if you could understand these things and understand human nature and that we aren't so unique, we're just an evolved animal. And if you would understand that, then you wouldn't need all these things that Christianity promises. But that's not the truth. They put up that as a smokescreen, that it's their brains, that it is their SAT scores or their PhDs. What the Bible says is this. Look at verse 6. If we claim to have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not walk according to the truth. What keeps us from God is not intelligence, it's not our brains, but it is evil. John chapter 3 tells us this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, but people love darkness rather than the light because their works are evil. For anyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Jesus shares himself, this incredible wisdom of the ages, on his own terms, not on ours. He alone defines darkness. He alone tells us what is evil and that we must not have any partnership with it. People who say, "I can't believe in Jesus," can give us a myriad of reasons, but underneath every one of those reasons is the truth that they don't want to come to the light because they don't want their deeds exposed. There's going to be something in their hearts and in their lives that they love more than the pursuit of God and the pursuit of truth. In Christianity, intellectual truth, doctrinal truth, is always married to our behavior and our and goodness and holiness. You can't, like some religions, study and become wise and yet live the way you want to live. You could be like the Maharishi who talked about enlightenment with the Beatles while at the same time was making moves on Mia Farrow. As Christians, you cannot claim enlightenment and live in moral darkness. The two have to go together. It's always together. The essence of holiness, the essence of truth are the same thing. It is God. We all want to be beautiful, but do we want to be good? We all want to know truth and to be enlightened and to be joy-filled and to experience these things, but do we want it on God's terms? John is writing and he's saying, you can't have one without the other. They go together. St. Augustine, when he was a young man before he really came to faith in Christ, was raised in a Christian home by a Christian mother, but his father was a pagan. And he had this longing in his heart to one day come to God, to come to faith, but he had a very immoral lifestyle, and it was said that he prayed this prayer, "God, make me good, but not just yet." He wasn't ready to turn his back on his immoral lifestyle, and that's the way it is. That's the way it is with most people. If we're going to know more about God, if we say to God, like Moses said, "Show me your glory," God will say to us, "Stand back, and I will make all my goodness pass before you." His glory is wrapped up in his goodness. You can't have one without the other. God is good. God is light, and he is goodness, and he is holiness. So let's stop for a moment and think about that, that God is good. Do you believe that? Is it affecting your circumstances right now? When you look at your life and the trials you're facing and the situation you might be in, can you say God is good? Because if you can say God is good, you can walk out of the doors this morning and face anything. It will be that underground spring that waters your soul in times of drought when everything else is falling apart. That wellspring of joy that can bubble in your heart and know that God is in control and he is good. It will bring perspective to everything you're facing. But the problem, John tells us, is that we are not good. We are not good, and that's what often keeps us from him. Jesus explained this long ago. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness. Isn't that so sad? That God himself offers everything that we want and crave and desire, that power, that beauty that we all long for in every relationship, in every pursuit that we have. God holds the key to that. But we love darkness, and that's what keeps us from him. So here's the challenge to the non-believer. You will never understand God at all until you stop pretending that it is your intelligence that is keeping you from him, until you ask yourself, what darkness, what sin is holding me back from coming to God on his terms? Years ago, I was sharing the gospel with a guy and had just gone just as far as I could in telling him about the Lord and in telling him about truth and that Jesus Christ could forgive him of his sins and he could enter into this relationship with God, but that it required his repentance on his part. And I thought, I know what I'll do. I'll invite him to church and I'll let him listen to Greg present the gospel. And, you know, sometimes as you're sitting in a pew and it's not just a conversation, but someone's really proclaiming the good news, it affects you differently. And he sat with me in the front row, and the invitation was given, and the prayers were being offered up, if anyone here wants to know. And he never raised his hand. And afterwards, I asked him, I said, so you seem to so be connecting with what was said and really loved the promises that Jesus Christ makes to people if they come to him. Why didn't you come to faith? And he said, because I can't give up my boyfriend. And I thought to myself, how sad it is that God, the creator of the universe, the embodiment of beauty and truth and light, offers himself to us, but we would choose a relationship or perhaps a career or a circle of friends or a habit over that God who is so great, so gracious, and so good. And here's the challenge for the believer. The Christian is so much like a person who gets up in the morning and throws open the curtains of their room when the sun is shining and the light comes flooding in to every part of that room, exposing things. It floods into the corners, into those hidden places. And as Christians, we expose ourselves to the light that God is through his word. And we often sense that the Holy Spirit begins to poke us in certain places, doesn't he? There's certain things in our lives that the Holy Spirit is saying, I'm not happy with that. Let's get that dealt with. Let's forsake that. Let's deal with that. Let's confess that. But sometimes we'd rather keep the curtains shut, at least partly shut, on certain areas of our life. If we walk in darkness, we don't know the truth. But if we are to know the truth, then we must forsake those ways of darkness. Verse 7 tells us we need to walk in the light. Walk in the light. Maintain a fellowship with God. And those are the conditions that we should live in a state of constant repentance. I once heard it said that you can gauge a person's spiritual maturity by how quickly they repent after they realize that they've sinned. How quickly, once they're aware that they have done something that is offensive to God or offensive to someone else, and it is a sin, how quickly they are willing to come to God and ask for his forgiveness. Is it minutes? Is it hours? Is it days? Do we live in a state of denial for years? Then we have broken fellowship with God. How quickly do you turn from those things and ask God to forgive you and to cleanse you from that darkness, that you might maintain that fellowship with him? When was the last time you threw open the windows of your life to the light of the Holy Spirit, either doing your Bible study or during a sermon or just listening to the Lord in your quiet time and said, Lord, expose me, show me that I might have fellowship in every aspect of my life with you, that nothing would be hidden. The other day, and I'll close with this story. The other day I was writing something for the Virtue website, and it was a meditation on Good Friday, and I was so pleased with what I had written. And I was just really excited, and I was running late for an appointment. I was actually going to go out on a bike ride with a friend, and I was just anxious to get this done and to post it, and I said to Greg, I said, oh, Greg, come in here. I want you to listen to me as I read this to you. So I started reading, and I'm surrounded by my computer and my phone and all these, you know, electronic gadgets to help me do this, and I was so proud of the job I'd done. And I started reading, and halfway through what I was reading, Greg just said, stop, Kathy. And I didn't stop. I kept on reading. And he says, stop for a minute, Kathy. And I kept on reading. And he got so frustrated with me that he clapped his hands as loudly as he could. And when Greg claps his hands loud, it is loud. And I looked up in the middle of what I was reading. I was so caught up in my own space of, oh, this is so good. I'm so spiritual. Listen to this. And Greg's clapping his hands and he said, "Listen to me, do not post that the way you have written." And I looked at him and I said, "Don't you clap your hands at me." He said, I know what I'm doing here. I can edit this myself." And I was so angry, jumped up from my computer, grabbed my stuff. I said, "I'm going on a bike ride and I won't be home for lunch." He looked at me and I stormed out the door. And no sooner had I walked out that door, I felt the Holy Spirit poke me. He said, "What are you doing? You aren't listening. First of all, what you were writing, you needed to have him help you edit that. And second of all, you go back in there and you apologize." And I went back inside and said, "I'm so sorry, Greg. I am sorry I did that. You were right. You're trying to get my attention to help me, and I wasn't listening." And then I blew up. It is amazing how we can get so caught up in our own selves and thinking that we've got it all together. And something happens, and a switch gets flipped, and the old you comes out in full rage and glory, and you are so exposed, and you're so ashamed. You know, it can happen when you're just driving on the freeway or in a parking lot. I mean, a lot of times it's driving situations. If someone cuts you off, or someone flips you off, someone takes your parking space, and a whole nother you comes out that you thought was crucified, dead, and buried long ago. How quickly we can turn. How often we have to come in repentance to him. John warns us of the danger of a belief that does not behave. There are always professing Christians that claim to know the truth and to fellowship with God. Some of them are even preachers and teachers, and yet they talk about this blessed belief, but they live in woefully dark ways. John says, if you say you have fellowship with him, then why are you embracing that darkness? And that's my question to you. Is there anything in your life that you're embracing today that you need to turn your back on? The great hope for all of us is our memory verse. Let's say it one more time. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the light of your word. We thank you that you are our heavenly Father. And in the middle of this busy week, we come here to this place to be exposed, to hear your voice, to let your light shine into our minds, to make us marvel at your holiness and goodness and forgiveness in our lives. That you, though you are supreme intelligence and blazing moral purity, you have come to us and extend your fellowship with us and invite us into that inner place of partnership with you. And it is your goodness and your truth and love that attracts us, and we want that. It's the very thing that we yearn for and long for in every pursuit that we have. We pray, Lord, that if you have put your finger on something in our life, if you have poked us in that tender spot, I pray, Lord, for each of us that we would forsake that darkness and embrace you instead. We know that you can do this for us and give us the strength to follow you and have fellowship with you and with each other. Come, Holy Spirit. Deal with the sins in our life that we might drive out the darkness that lurks within us.